Last week we looked at the first eight verses of Isaiah chapter 44. So today we're going to look at the rest of them. So if you could turn with me in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 44, starting in verse 9. We'll be reading there in a few minutes. If you want to keep your finger there, before I get to that, I'm going to read a few verses from the end of 1 John, which is towards the end of the New Testament. First John chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. So we're going to get to Isaiah 44, but first I'm going to read a few verses from 1 John 5, starting in verse 19. Let's pray once more. Thank you for your loving care for your people. Oh God, you don't just allow us to go on, but you draw us to yourself, and you teach us, and you shepherd us, and you sanctify us that we might know you and might enjoy fellowship with you and learn to enjoy seeing your glory on display, being part of the world that you created for your own glory, and the worshiping host that is around your throne now and will be singing your praises for eternity. I pray that you would give us today fresh desire and reasons to trust in you, to glorify you, to magnify you in what we say, what we do, what we trust. And pray that you would open our eyes, pull us away from idols today. Amen. I had the other day a $100 bill, which is a rare occurrence, but I needed it broken up so that I could pay the umpire at the softball game. So I don't do this as often, but I thought I could kill two birds with one stone and get my wife a little iced coffee. And so I went to the Dunkin' and I ordered the iced coffee, and then I held out the $100 bill, and I knew right away, no, it's not going to work. And the guy just kind of looked at me and said, no, sir. He didn't trust me. He didn't trust that it was a real $100 bill. But then come to think of it, I don't really know if it was a real $100 bill. I think it was, but I don't really know the difference between a counterfeit and the real thing. I thought he was going to, you know, some places they have the little marker they do on the bill, or they hold it up, but I guess he didn't have the marker. What the Bible says is that many people, most people, everyone in fact, except those who have been saved by the grace of God, are walking around with their wallets full of counterfeits, are walking around with their hearts full of lies and false gods. And so at the end of 1 John, this is how the Apostle John ends his letter to his beloved fellow Christians. In verse 19, he says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." You could hear the genuine crisp of the real $100 bill. But then he says this, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so he ends his letter with this warning. If you have Christ, you have the truth. If you have Christ, you have the true God. If you have Christ, you have true life. Don't get duped by a counterfeit. Don't start chasing the fakes onto the exit ramp from faith in Christ alone. And so Isaiah 44, verses 9 to the end of the chapter, one way to think about it is God is giving his people two methods for keeping ourselves from idols. The first method is kind of like, I guess it's sort of like that marker thing. I don't know how it works, or like a lie detector test. And he basically says, here are the marks of the fakes. Here are the marks of the lies. Here are the telltale signs that you don't have the real deal. But of course, that by itself is not really satisfying or sufficient. If you just know, I know everything's fake, I know everything's a lie, I don't trust anybody. Our minds are made to close on truth. Our souls are meant to feed on truth. And so God, in the second half of Isaiah 44, he gives us the telltale marks of the truth, of the true God, of the real $100 bill. So if you will, look with me at Isaiah 44, starting in verse 9. And then we're going to spend some time talking about the telltale signs of the idols, the fakes. And then we'll spend some time looking at the evidences or the glory of the true God. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 9. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half of it, he eats meat, he roasts it, and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm, I've seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself. Or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the earth has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So we're going to start off by talking about the marks of the counterfeit, or really the way it's written here in Isaiah, the folly of idolatry. And if pagan idolatry was sort of the main alternative to the true God in Isaiah's day, maybe one way to think about the main alternative in our day to the true God is maybe not so much pagan idolatry with actual statues, but what many people have called humanism. So we've basically just traded out statues that look like us to just us. So we're going to look at these five marks of the counterfeit, or the folly of idolatry, or the folly of humanism. The first mark that you have a lie in your right hand is that you made it up. So you look at verse 9, and God says, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that it is profitable for nothing? So these verses in the chapter, they kind of function as a sort of overall assessment, or a possible answer to the challenge that God had posed in the preceding verses. In verse 7, if you look a little bit further up the page, God says, who is like me? Let him bring his evidence. Let him predict the future as I do. Let him send his witnesses to stand there with the proof that there's another God like the God of the Bible. But then God says, but there is no rock like me. I don't know of any. So now in verse 9, we find out why, in essence, no one answers the challenge that God poses. And it's because the main competitor to the true God in Isaiah's day and in Israel's exile to Babylon were the gods represented by the Babylonian idols. And God had to kind of step in and speak for the idols, for the Babylonian gods, because they weren't saying anything. And so really God is addressing their makers. And it's a bad sign when you have to have a conversation with a God's maker, because the God can't talk for itself. So Yahweh says those who fashion idols are nothing. In other words, they're insubstantial competitors to the real God. They fashion their gods. And that word that God uses here, fashion, it's the word that God had Moses use back at the very beginning when the true God in Genesis 2:7 fashioned man. And here you've got people fashioning their gods. And so the first sign that something is fishy here with this $100 bill is that you made this up. I mean, you could go back in history and these gods weren't around before Babylon. These statues weren't here until last week when they finished making them. And now all of a sudden they've got power? So God says it's like a big, empty, formless scam. And the people making the gods are scamming themselves. They're investing in fake bank accounts that they forgot they set up. They're like salivating over a wax apple that like they worked in the factory that produced this apple. And so in verse 11, God goes on, "Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble and stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together." If you remember, one of the first lies that humans believed in rebellion against God is, take this forbidden fruit and you'll be like God. And the next thing that happens is the first man is ashamed of himself and he's trying to hide from God because it was obvious from the get-go it was a lie. So this whole group of people, Isaiah pictures conspiring together, putting up their gods, they're saying, our gods are better than your gods. But in the end, it's going to be proven as the sham that it is, and they'll all be ashamed. It'll be like the Wizard of Oz. It'll be exposed that behind the great gods that the nations have been coming up with for centuries and millennia, we're just people making stuff up because they didn't want the true God. And so like Psalm 2 says, they will all be terrified and exposed as frauds, put to shame. So these verses 9 to 11, they're actually kind of like the introduction, God giving his overall assessment. But then in verse 12, he starts to give the story of the process. And the idols won't speak up, so God kind of gives them a hand and gives an account of their origins. But he starts with the finishing touches of creating an idol, overlaying it with gold or silver or something. And then he's going to kind of work backwards through the process. So verse 12, he says, "The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm." A lot of effort went into making these gods. A lot of philosophizing, a lot of wheeling and dealing, a lot of political maneuvering to get the Babylonian gods on top. A lot of this ironsmith working, fashioning, working. Their demonstration of human strength, of human skill, of human ingenuity, like AI or something. It's so breathtaking. It's so amazing that humans could come up with such a thing that's so human-like. But what you don't see is that behind every incredible human achievement is a bunch of twisted people, as we heard today, we're all sinners, growing old, overweight, tired, dead. And so it's so impressive, but then look at the end of the verse. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. Ah, man, I'm gonna have to finish the God tomorrow. I'm tired. He drinks no water and is faint. That's the folly of idolatry. It's the folly of humanism that says, well, there is no God out there to help us, so humans are gonna fulfill our own potential. Well, what is that potential? What are we aiming towards? Well, we don't know, but we'll find out next year. We were wrong last century, but we know better this century. And next century, yeah, we'll all be dead, but the next generation of humans, they'll figure it out and they'll make a perfect world. Whoa. So we're only human. I mean, come on. We're weak. We're easily corrupted. We're easily tricked. Can't even trust each other at the Dunkin' Donuts. Sooner or later, we're dead. And so if it takes this much effort just to create your God, how are you going to sustain it? And this is a mark of man-made religions of all kinds. If we're really honest with ourselves, when we try to take our man-made religion, whether it's Islam or humanism or something in between, if we really try to soak it for all it's worth, we end up exhausted. Because a human-made, man-made scheme to save yourself is totally dependent on your performance, on your strength, on your making yourself good, figuring out the trick that will solve all humanity's problems. It's on you. Islam provides no savior. You got to figure out how to submit enough, and maybe, hopefully, you'll get some mercy. Humanism says there is no God. The American Humanist Association, their tagline on their website is good without a God. So it's on us. And if we're really going to embrace the project of creating, I don't know, paradise or getting to paradise with a man-made scheme, then it's all at the end of the day dependent on your efforts. And it's exhausting. It turns out that making up our own gods, so I've been talking about like kind of philosophical ones, but we come up with cheap kind of like disposable gods, and those exhaust us too. It turns out that partying on the weekend leaves you feeling pretty rotten on Monday. Turns out that chasing money all your life leaves you greedy, lonely, and dissatisfied in the end. Turns out that looking to relationships to make you totally at peace leaves some people jumping from one relationship to the next, and other people cutting off their families, the only people who knew them enough to love them for who they are, because I've got to figure out a way to fix my life. Looking to humans to solve the problems that humans keep creating is a sure sign of a counterfeit. So the first folly of idolatry, you made it up. The second sign that you've got a fake God in your heart, in your hand, is that you use it up. So I'll explain what I mean, but look at verse 13. The carpenter, so now he's stepping back. So he talked about the end of the process, putting the finishing touches on the idol. Now, beneath that, you've got the carpenter who's shaping the basic underlying form. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. Humans are so talented at engaging with God's creation here. It's like we're in his image or something. He shapes it into the figure of, go figure, a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house like a human. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. So we see the carpenter, he's planning out his made-up God, and not surprisingly, he's decided to make it look like a human with the beauty, or we might translate that word, with the glory of a human, to dwell in a house. Why? I mean, it seems only fair. We wouldn't want the God to get stolen or exposed to the elements. We have to take good care of our gods. Anyhow, we've been watching out for this God since it was a little seedling. We've had our eye on this God as it grew up in the forest. We watched it grow. We picked it out. We cut it down. In other words, this idol, this man-made God alternative, is just a part of God's creation. that we carved out of God's good world, and then we tried to prop it up as a replacement for God. So God created trees. God planted the first garden, Eden, in fact. He put man in it. God waters the trees. Their God is a tree that needed the water God sends. But see, the good thing about a God that you choose is that you get to push it around a little bit. A God who reveals himself and calls you to a standard of righteousness. A God who makes himself the main person of the story. You don't get to tweak that kind of God or bend the rules or try a little of this or take a break from him for a year and try a little of that. But if you choose this God and it's not, you know, doing what you want it to do, you can just sort of pick out a new one. There was a preacher in the 1960s. I've referenced his sermons before. I've heard my dad talk about this sermon by a man named Paris Reedhead. I found out that it wasn't available on like audio for quite some time, but it's very easy to find this famous sermon called 10 Shekels in a Shirt. And it's a very powerful sermon, but one of his main points in that sermon is to point out the difference between Christianity and humanism. And here's how he defines humanism. You could define humanism this way. Humanism is a philosophy that declares the end of all being is the happiness of man. The reason for existence is man's happiness. And then he gets to the summary and he says, let me summarize. Christianity says the end of all being is the glory of God. Humanism says the end of all being is the happiness of man. One was born in hell, the deification of man. You will be like God, just rebel against him. The other was born in heaven, the glorification of God. But see, one of the marks that you've got a man-made God and not the true God is that the made-up God allows you to operate as if the end of all being, the purpose of all existence, is the happiness of man. I'm not here to serve and glorify and worship the God. It's here to serve my purposes. Not to change me so that I'll love him, but to serve me, to meet my needs, to give me a leg up in the world or whatnot. So we made up our gods and then we used them up. Eventually, they all let us down, but until they do, we get whatever we can out of them. So you see that in verse 14. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. I'm going to get around to worshiping it, but first I need you to do something else for me. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns with a fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." So part of what's happening here in Isaiah is he's kind of making fun of the folly of literal idolatry, worshiping of man-made statues. How can this tree shaped into an idol somehow bring you closer to the supernatural when you just randomly picked part of the tree to be your fireplace, where you burped and said, "Oh man, that was a good hot dog," and then you turn away wiping your mouth and bow down to the other half and say, "I serve you, O great God." So he's kind of making fun. It's a little ridiculous. He's trying to wake us up to the folly of idolatry. You're not serving this God. You're using it. You're using it for yourself when you cook over it, and then you turn around and you use it for yourself when you worship it. And this was the deal with paganism. There wasn't this concept of a holy God who deserves absolute love and praise and devotion. It was like it was a transaction. Give the gods what they want. The priest guys are there to help us figure out the moods of the gods. We give the gods what they want, and if we play our cards right, maybe throw in a little, you know, sacrifice, a little prayer, a little even child sacrifice, and the gods will give us what we want. Money, pleasure, power. So we just got rid of the gods with humanism, and we said, yeah, we just want money, pleasure, power, and rule ourselves. We're made to worship, to depend on something other than ourselves. But because our hearts are bent by sin, we depend on what our hands have made, and we use it up until it's all used up, or we are all washed up. So you see this in the flow of cultures and civilizations. We use up one philosophy until it's all spent, and then we'll move on to the next one. We'll use up Darwinism, social Darwinism, until it kills millions of Jews, and then we'll kind of like hush hush and tweak it some more. We'll use up the sexual revolution until it gets us the AIDS epidemic and millions of families broken by divorce and millions of babies killed, tortured in their mother's wombs. We'll use up gay marriage and surrogacy until it's too late and the kids selfishly deprived of a mom or a dad grow up and realize what they're missed. We'll use up the transgenderism fad until somebody's made a ton of money off of surgeries and drugs that didn't solve the underlying confusion and despair and leave a trail of confused and disfigured people worse off than before. We'll just use these theories and philosophies and fads up and then move on to the next one. Or as individuals, we'll use up marijuana, we'll use up social media, we'll use up AI, we'll use up whatever we can get our hands on. And on the one hand, we're saying, without saying it, feed me. But on the other hand, we're looking like people who have given ourselves over to a god, to a ruler. And we're more and more looking like we serve these things that were meant to start out serving us. Verse 17, and the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. And this is just the third telltale sign of a made-up god, the folly of idolatry, of humanism. And if God is at work in us opening our eyes, we could not spend too much time on this. But the reality is, telltale sign of a made-up god, it'll let you down. It'll let you down. Your college degree, the person you marry, the retirement you're hoping for, the phone in your pocket, the new game, the new team, the new home, the new show, the new therapist. If that created thing has become the highest thing for you, the highest hope, it'll let you down. Because none of them can give you what your soul needs, because your soul was made by God for God. You were made for God. You need him, not to use him to get other stuff. You were made for him, to know him, to enjoy him, to glorify him. And because we all as sinners haven't wanted him, we also need from him what none of these other gods can give us: forgiveness. No other god can give forgiveness the way the true God does. So these false gods will let you down. The next thing, telltale sign of a false god, they'll make a fool of you. It'll make a fool of you. Look at verse 18. They know not, nor do they discern. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Can't you see that this is... All right, let's talk about, you know, Babylonian theology, and let me tell you about the God of the Bible. Can't you see the difference? But no. He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? It seems so obvious. How can this be your God? It's your oven. This is maybe behind. So humans are not just brains in a box. Our hearts are made to worship, and our hearts are corrupt. So we're bent, apart from the grace of God, towards worshiping something. And so the reason why we latch on to counterfeits is not, oh, I was totally, you know, using my reason and it landed me here. We use our reason like we use a bent saw. It cuts really good, but it's all crooked because it's driven by a heart that doesn't want the true God. And eventually, the outcome of a life, the outcome of latching on to a God replacement, is that the false God will make a fool of you. And some of us have seen this happen in our own lives, where we woke up one day and said, what was I thinking? Why did I give my heart and soul to this lie? Or we've seen it in other people's lives, and we think, what, are they stupid? No, they're not stupid, they're sinners. But that God that they're serving is not able to save sinners. Just makes fools of us. So that's the last thing you see with the folly of idolatry in that last verse we read. It'll make a slave of you. This was Romans 12, right? Romans 6, rather. The slavery of sin. He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Not going to happen. So, end of 1 John 5, he says, the whole world is in the power of the evil one. We're stuck in the lie. We're stuck in the heart-bent posture by default of wanting to worship, but really anything but the true God. Because we want a God that we made, that we control, that we can use up. And if God has brought you to a place in your life, or if he brings you to a place in your life where you start noticing the signs of the counterfeit, even if it means your life is falling apart, that is grace from God. Because it means he's starting to pull the blinders off. He's starting to put the marker on the counterfeit bill for you. He's starting to say, there's a lie in your right hand. This person, this feeling, this system of thought that goes against what I've revealed in the Bible, it's a lie. It's going to let you down. It's going to make a fool of you. It's going to enslave you. And if you're starting to feel, yeah, then take a look with me briefly and therefore dissatisfyingly at the telltale signs of the true thing, of the real deal, the glory of the real God. The first thing we see in contrast to the idols. All right, you made them up. Here's the first thing we see about the real God. He made you. Verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob. Go back, you read the story of Jacob. This guy wasn't sitting around saying, let me make up a new religion. God chased him down. He made Jacob into Israel. He chose this unlikely man so that it could be plain in history there's a real God who chooses unlikely people. And Israel, for you are my servant. And in one phrase, God both dignifies humanity. We're off making fools of ourselves, being slaves to false gods. God says, you're my servant, but he also humbles us. He's not here to meet our whims and needs. We're created for his glory. I formed you. You are my servant. So I had all these quotes from the humanist website because I was getting a little worked up. But one of the, I'm just going to summarize, one of the blurbs on the website from a well-known humanist is that there's no evidence of a creator being who makes himself known to humans or gets involved in human affairs. And I just wanted to write in and say, has he read the Old Testament? You could say you don't like that evidence or you think it's phony evidence, but it sure seems like evidence to me. So God says, I created the people of Israel. There was a guy named Abraham wandering around doing who knows what, and I made him mine. And then he had a grandson named Jacob who was off getting in all kinds of nonsense, and I made him mine. And then his sons were so bad they were about to like kill each other, but I made them mine. And then they became slaves for 400 years and pretty much became pagans, except that I made them mine. And so I publicly, in front of Egypt, and even the Canaanites heard about this, made it clear that there is a God who created the world who gets involved in the affairs of people. And I took them out of Egypt through many signs and wonders. It sounds like evidence to me of a real God doing things. So the real God, he made you. Not just as a human, although that's evidence for God as well. The image of God evident in all the people around you. The beauty, even with sin corrupting us, the beauty of humanity. And see, that's what humanists kind of, they see that, but they don't want the God who made it. But it's more than that. If you're a Christian, you have a story to tell of the evidence of a living God who made you what you are. So that's the first sign of the real thing, the glory of God. The second thing, so you know, idols, you use them up. The real God, he gave himself up for you. I like to think of this as the proof of the better story. A real God worthy of the name wouldn't let the Christians come along and make up a better story that makes their God look better. But the true story of Christ makes all the other gods and all the other religions just kind of like, they're not as good. Look at verse 21, the last verse. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And it takes reading the rest of the Bible to get at how is God doing this? How is he making a way for the sins of his people to be blotted out like a cloud? How is he buying his people back from the slavery to sin and its wages? He comes and he becomes a human in the person of his son. And he buys back his people from the consequences of sin by paying the price himself on the cross. And he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will we not also with him graciously give us all things? So we use up these idols. We're trying to suck life out of a relationship or out of a feeling or out of a screen, and God's pouring out his life to get you back from a life wasted on some man-made substitute. So the real God, he gave himself up for you. The third thing, the real God, so idols will let you down. The real God, he brings you back. if you keep, if you notice, the word redemption keeps coming up here, right? So in the Old Testament, the redemption was my people went down to slavery in Egypt and I redeemed them. I got them back and I brought them into my land. I redeemed them. I got them back and I brought them into my presence. So you see in verse 22, return to me, for I have redeemed you. And then he starts going back to what we looked at last week. Deuteronomy 32 is kind of in the background again, where he had told the heavens and the depths of the earth to watch, because he was going to keep his promise to discipline his people for their rebellion. But now he tells the heavens and the depths to sing. And the trees are not being made for idols anymore. The trees are celebrating what God has done to bring his people back. And they even get, you know, center stage, the crosses made out of trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. So that actually, I didn't have this in the list, but that phrase, that one line is really at the heart of all these. The difference between the man-made gods that exist to make much of man, the end of being is the happiness of man. But the real God writes a book where again and again the theme is, I save my people. I show my love for my people. I lay down my life for my people, not to make much of man, but that I, that God, that the Lord, the good God, would be glorified. Fourth thing, second to last thing, he makes fools of liars. Verse 25, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish? So again, there's people saying there's no evidence for God. Part of what God is doing here in Isaiah 44 is he's saying, look, I'm telling the future all over the place. Read Isaiah 53. Read Isaiah 44, where God is naming this guy Cyrus 200 years early. And this is part of the point. God's saying, these gods, they say they're gods, but they haven't named anybody 200 years early yet. But here you go. He makes fools of liars. Verse 26, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messenger. So one of the clearest testimonies God makes in the world to his truthful, actual presence in his people is what he does through the persecuted church. People say, these Christians are fake, they're phony, they're ruining everything. We need to get rid of them. We need to shut them down. We need to pressure them to say, yeah, you're right, we were lying. Our God is not the real God. And what happens? The real God preserves their faith. And many have been brought to faith in Christ because they saw these are actually people who know a real God. These are actually people empowered by the real God. This is a message that actually changes people's lives. So thankfully, most of us are not being persecuted yet, but I do encourage you as a believer, do you want to be part of the testimony to the world that there's a real God? Don't make peace with ongoing disobedience in your life. Don't be okay being sort of like a weekend Christian. Press in to the real and good God and be part of the testimony that there is a God who redeems people so that he will be glorified in their lives. The last thing, the end of verse 28, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So to understand the power of this, you have to just remember Isaiah is predicting, speaking ahead to a time when the people of Israel, they weren't going to be slaves in Egypt. They were going to be captives in Babylon. and the question was going to be, it's over. The real God story is done, you know? Egypt's gods are done. They're not around anymore. Babylon's gods are going to be done. They're not going to be around anymore. The Romans' gods, they ended up being gone. And God says, no. No, the real God is going to set his people free. Amen. So he did it. He did get them out of captivity in Persia, Persian Empire. But we know that was just like the preview. And now God has given evidence to all people that he sets his people free from sin and death by raising Jesus Christ from the dead and establishing a church on the earth. So, do you have a lie in your right hand? Is God calling you to identify and forsake some idol, some God replacement, some made-up version of what life and happiness is all about that you know is at odds with the message of the gospel, which is give your life to Christ because he is worthy of your worship. He is worthy of your trust. He is the true God who should be trusted and obeyed and followed. And you give your life to Christ if you believe. And God, the real God, will get the glory. And you will get the joy. Let's pray. May it be so, God. Some of us here, dangerously close at different times in our lives, and maybe even now, to being totally led astray, captive to all kinds of God alternatives. But you are the true God who really speaks. Speak into our hearts now by the Holy Spirit to bring life and coming to our senses and faith that connects us to the true vine and life that is really life, which is to know you.